Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession and to his descendants after him. Thus begins one of the longest sermons recorded in the New Testament. I'm sure it was more animated and more forceful than what I just presented to you, but that's just the beginning of it. I'd like you to go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the beginning of a very great sermon, but it's probably more like a defense. Less like a sermon and more like a defense. As Stephen, who, as we know, is the very first martyr in the Bible, in the New Testament, began to answer charges that were leveled against him. In verse 1, the high priest, who is likely Caiaphas, by the way, the high priest asked Stephen, he says, are these things so? Stephen had many things that have been laid at his feet, many charges against him. And in a very real sense, the high priest was saying, Stephen, how do you plead? Here's all the charges that have been brought against you. Are these things so? This is a sermon, a passionate defense of a faithful man who is on trial to defend false, trumped-up charges against him. He is now standing before this Jewish council in defense of himself. And for a Jewish man, I can't imagine anything more daunting and more intimidating than this. He was drugged before these people, and he was demanded that he answer these charges. And this is the council of the Jewish leaders. And Stephen's defense begins, as I just read. We're not going to look at the entire sermon. It's pretty long. I do hope you'd go back and read it. But Stephen offers what is a relatively comprehensive overview of the first two books of the Bible, Genesis and Exodus. He basically wants to show these Jewish leaders, number one, he is a faithful son of the promise. Number two, that he is orthodox in his beliefs. And so he identifies with them on this level. And that was just the beginning. That was just the first few verses is what I read. And this is where we're at. But the question is, how did we get here? How did we get to this point where Stephen is now forced to give an answer for some charges? What are those charges? So I'm going to ask you to just kind of, some of you won't even have to turn the page, just look back over to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to take a look at these charges that were brought against Stephen. We're going to be, don't get dizzy, but we're going to be doing a little bit of a tennis match between 6 and 7. We're going to go back and forth here. So stay with me, and I'll preach fast and you listen fast. Some of you don't believe me. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions in the Bible, you know, we say here, you know, we know that Luke, when he was writing the book of Acts, he did not finish writing the very end of chapter 6, and then he wrote a big 7 there. And it's like, okay, 7, we're going to call this verse number 1. Now, this was just all written in a flow, and that's how we need to read it, too. So sometimes these chapter divisions, although they're handy, they can break up the natural flow of what's being conveyed to us. Those chapter verse divisions were added later. So let's look at the fuller context. I'm just going to grab a few verses. The charges against Stephen are as follows. There's three charges right here at the very end of chapter 6. So remember these three charges. Number in verse 11, he's accused of blasphemous words against Moses and God. And this resulted in an arrest by a mob and landed him on trial with this Jewish council. Charge number 2 in verse 13, false witnesses said that he had blasphemed this holy place, the temple, and the law. And the third charge, verse 14, he said that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy that place and change the customs that Moses gave them. None of which these Jewish leaders would have tolerated. Now, as I said, we're not going to read the entirety of his sermon, his defense. But suffice it to say, he does go on to answer their charges one by one. He begins by referencing Abraham. I mentioned he is showing his credentials. He knows what he's talking about. He shows them that he is orthodox in his beliefs. They're wanting to get him, and he's wanting to defend himself and answer these charges. He references Abraham. He shifts to the patriarchs. He shows time spent in Egypt. He shows the rise of Moses. He shows the how Moses came to lead the children of Israel. And so he is orthodox. But the one thing that he doesn't do, as he's accused of, he does honor the patriarchs in this message. He does honor Moses. He does not blaspheme Moses, if you will. He only honors God. He only honors Moses. And then he uses Moses' rejection by the people. Remember, the people turned on Moses, right? Moses was a great leader until they started getting irritated with him, and then they start turning on him. And so he uses this, and you'll watch, it's beautifully done, and we're going to find out why it was beautifully done, but Stephen flips the script on these guys, and they don't even see it coming. And so he uses Moses' rejection by the people of Israel to segue into how the Jewish leaders have always, always turned on the prophets of God, the true men of God throughout history. Now, we're going to inch down through this sermon here, and as we get toward the end, the gloves aren't off yet, but Stephen is loosening the laces on. He's getting ready to throw down. And these guys are, they're going to get blindsided by what's coming at them. And verse 44 and 40 through 47, let's look at that real quick, of chapter 7. He's already talked about Moses. He's already talked about the patriarchs. In verse 35, he talked about Moses, whom the people rejected, who the Jewish leaders rejected. Now he's going to go on and show how he even honors the temple that they accused him of blaspheming and dishonoring. 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God, for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. So I went on into 48, but he goes on and he honors the temple. He does not worship the temple. He honors the temple. But he also refuses to be forced into an undue worship of it. And as a follower of Jesus, Stephen was well aware that, as Jesus taught, you're not going to worship God, you're not going to worship the Father on that mountain or over here or in Jerusalem. Jesus is to be worshipped in our hearts. Yes, we come to Faith Bible Church weekly to worship, but our worship should not be confined to this place. Our worship should be in our heart and day by day. It is something that becomes a way of life. Jesus said, my Father seeks those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Stephen is beginning to irritate the council now. They're wanting him to swear some sort of allegiance to the temple itself. And he's like, You don't have to worship in things that are made with hands. So in a sense, he's starting to flip the script just a little bit on it, and he's beginning to irritate this council. You can almost feel a palpable uneasiness among these council members. They do not like what they're being told. And oftentimes in the scriptures, when we see these councils meet and they have somebody on trial, the objection that they raise at this person, and they do so at Stephen subtly here, is, who are you? Stephen's a nobody. Who are you to say this? Who are you to come at us? We are the Sanhedrin. We are the Jewish leadership here. And we're not going to be told about our religion. We're not going to be told about our God or our temple by a nobody. And they considered Stephen a nobody. You can almost hear them whispering to each other, who does this guy think he is? How dare he try to do this on our turf? Before we go further, we too must ask the question. They asked it, who does this guy think he is? A fair question for us to ask, who is Stephen? Who is he? Where did he come from? So, I love what is written immediately before Stephen takes the stand to give his defense in before this council. So if you look at the very last verse of chapter 6, I want you to see something very cool here. And all who sat at the council, looking steadfastly at him, Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. Isn't that interesting? What does that mean? We'll talk about that in a minute. But one thing we can be certain of, this is no ordinary event. This is no ordinary trial, and this is no ordinary man. One thing is certain. What would his face have looked like? They saw the face of an angel. It did not look like this, I assure you. Okay. Was his face radiant? Was it filled with Shekinah glory of God? Probably not. What did his face look like? I think he had such a confidence in the message of Christ, a confidence in the one that was crucified, dead, buried, and raised again, that he was ready. He absolutely could look straight through their eyes into their souls and say, whatever you have for me, bring it. It's on. And he is visibly unafraid of this council. Whatever their determination is of him, he is unafraid. And that intimidates these people. He's the one that should be intimidated, but he's the one doing the intimidation. John MacArthur describes this angelic appearance. I really liked this when I read it in the commentary. He describes it as pure, calm, unruffled composure. I've never put those two words together before, but I probably will again. I'll steal that. Pure, calm, unruffled composure, reflecting the presence of God. Reflecting the presence of God. You remember when the disciples, they could tell that these disciples had been with Jesus. I think Stephen was very much like that. I think his composure, I think his demeanor showed that he knew Christ. And he had been with Jesus, so to speak. I like that description, unruffled composure. The Jewish council saw his face as a face of an angel. He obviously wasn't an angel, but he was certainly a messenger. But who was he? That's the question. Who was Stephen? How did he arrive on the scene? So with that, let's roll back in chapter 6, and we'll read together verse 5 through 7. Lots of rich, neat things. Here's kind of our introduction, if you will, to Stephen in verse 5 of chapter 6. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. This is whenever they were selecting the seven deacons, if you will. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't that be a good way to be described? Wouldn't you want your friends and family to describe you as a man that's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit? And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Those names have really not seen a lot of reuse among baby names in 2021. So those of you that are expecting, these are some for you to consider. But some challenging ones there. But they set these before the apostles, these seven men. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And verse 7, if you like to underline in your Bible, if you don't have verse 7 underlined, I'll give you permission to do that. I think it's a great verse. Then the word of God spread. Wouldn't we like to see that in our day? The word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And the very end of the verse, probably I read again for the first time preparing for the sermon. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great many. Okay, we've got the word of God spreading. That's good for Christians, right? We've got the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. Also very good. But at the end of the verse there it says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. These would be at the higher echelon of the Jewish society. These guys are viewed as defectors. These guys are turning their back on Judaism and they are going after Christ. And now, suddenly, this Christian movement, if you will, is a threat. It's a real threat and it must be quelled at any expense. So, when a great many priests were obedient to the faith, things start getting pretty serious. The heat gets turned up. Is it starting to make sense now why what follows actually happens? And now you understand why the Jewish leaders put such a target on the Christians' backs. They must quell this movement. In verses 8 through 12, I want to go ahead and read those now just to carry on in that context of who Stephen is and why he arrived at the scene. This is the precursor to those three charges that we just talked about. The charges that were trumped up and brought against him. These are the verses that precede this. You're getting ready to find out why Stephen was such a threat. And Stephen, full of faith, if you remember back in verse 5, that's how he's described. Stephen, full of faith. Full of faith in the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Full of faith and power in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. That's number one for him. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were debating Stephen. They were going to straighten Stephen out. These Jewish leaders were going to straighten him out. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They ganged up on him, all of their intellect, all of their moral superiority, and they end up leaving with their tail between their legs. They could not handle his wit, wisdom, and knowledge of Judaism and knowledge and the power of the Holy Spirit behind him. So what do you do when you're beat? You arrange to have somebody killed. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men, saying, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. And then we go on to verse 13 and following to get the charges that we looked at earlier. This is why they brought charges against Stephen. The man showed up with great power of the Holy Spirit, and he was turning the world upside down. He just happened to be the first one the target would fall upon. A great debater. He was unanswerable. And he did wonders and signs among the people. So in the eyes of the council, obviously, Stephen must be silenced. He must be silenced. And now that we know quite a bit about Stephen and his entry onto the scene in the New Testament, let's go ahead and finish up his sermon, his defense of himself before this Jewish council. So flip back over and into chapter 7, and we will kind of wrap this up. When we cut away a few minutes ago, I mentioned that Stephen was, he was kind of unlacing his boxing gloves. And right now, he is just about to hit this council with the same fervor with which he dealt with the synagogue of the freemen. He is about to unleash all of that Holy Spirit power, if you will, in declaring the truth of God to them, which they will not have an answer for. And so we're about to see Stephen cut loose on these guys. And they are not ready for this frontal attack that they are about to endure. Previously in this sermon, as I mentioned, Stephen pointed to the patriarch. He pointed to Abraham. He was. I don't know how he was preaching. I don't know how he was speaking, but he had a point in all this. He did. He laid out the credentials. They laid out his knowledge of the history of the Jews. He talked about Abraham and Moses and the synagogue and the tabernacle and many other things. But in verse 51, and this is where you need to focus your attention, Stephen's sermon turned to these people sitting in this council. He looked them in the eye. He put his finger in their face. And he did not do it in praise of them. This is an indictment of these guys. He points his finger at them and he calls them on the carpet. And guess what? He wasn't nice. He wasn't nice. Truth is not always nice. I heard a quote that I like. It says, "Truth is like poetry. Everybody hates poetry." Thought I'd share that with you. But he was not nice to these guys. He laid it on the line. He put it out straight and made no... He did not take into consideration how this might affect their feelings, whether or not this was going to hurt them. He called them on the carpet. Verse 51, without further ado. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." These guys were proud of their circumcision. They tried to make proselytes and get them circumcised. He calls them on the carpet. He's calling names. If you don't like name calling, you're not going to like a lot of the Bible. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Don't you love this? They've got to be sitting back on their heels right now. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Verse 54, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." These guys were angry. I'm not going to try and imitate what gnashing with your teeth would look like, but I think it's probably as angered and gritty as you can possibly imagine. These words cut to their heart. They did not like it, and they went after him. Verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit," again, we're told that again, "he gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" They hated this. They were mad before, now they're furious. Verse 57, "Then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him." You probably know this, but when they stoned somebody, they didn't go out to a gravel road and pick up little rocks and just pummel him to death till he looked like a golf ball. These were big stones, and there was one intention using these stones, a very painful death. And that's what they were doing to him. They took him out of the city and they stoned him. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Wow. He fell asleep. It's another way of saying he died. A painful death. He was faithful to the end. Who knew just minutes before when he started this sermon, when he starts talking about the patriarchs and Abraham and what all transpired throughout history and how Jesus was the culmination of that. Who knew just mentioning Jesus and letting them know point blank that they are now accountable to Christ. They hated that. And within minutes he would be dead. They stoned him and he fell asleep. Stephen finishes his sermon to show his fidelity to Moses and the prophets, and then launching into an indictment of these Jewish leaders, he demonstrated how they not only killed the prophet, but they killed the one that the prophets foretold, Jesus Christ himself. He lays the guilt of Christ's murder on them. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, the first of many. You've heard to say that the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. These kind of things are not hidden, and they have a profoundly backward effect upon the people of God. A great attention was brought to this, and the church continued to grow because of it. Stephen is ushered into the biblical scene in chapter 6, and then he is removed from the biblical scene in chapter 7. In and out. First martyr, but Stephen had a purpose. His purpose was to introduce us to a young man named Saul. Verse 58 said, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That seems pretty harmless, doesn't it? If you keep reading beyond, going into chapter 8, you find out that Saul was not just some innocent bystander, some friendly kid that started to show up. He became a leader of a great terrorist organization, if you will. He terrorized Christians. He drugged them out of their houses. He drugged them out of churches. And he was, in verse 1 of chapter 8, says Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. He's not innocent in this. Saul goes on from there, emboldened, and he commences to terrorize these Christians in this young church. A few lessons for us from the life of Stephen. Number one, God is glorified in the death of his saints. As strange as that sounds, God is glorified in the death of his saints. Number two, silence is safety. Stephen wasn't silent. To be silent would be safe. But that's not an option for the believer. Silence is safety, but that's not an option for a believer. Revelation 21:8 gives a list of grievous sins that will land people in hell. The very first one on that list is the cowardly. God does not look favorably upon cowardly people. Cowardly people will be cast into hell. Stephen was no coward. And we are called to be bold. Dell even prayed such, to have courage, to be bold, no matter the cost. Many Christians refuse to speak up when a voice of clarity is needed because they are afraid of confrontation, they're afraid of ridicule, they're afraid of persecution. And that's a natural response. Self-preservation is a natural response. But it's also born of the flesh. It's not born of the spirit. We are to be bold, and we are to speak up, and we are not to be cowardly. Jesus and the apostles all command believers to be ambassadors for Christ. We are told to count the cost of discipleship. Have you counted the cost? Do you think about the cost of discipleship? There is a cost. And in our day, the cost is going up, just like everything else in an inflationary world. But there is a cost to be a Christian. Once was only a social status only cost. And it is moving toward a financial, reputational cost. And we're not there yet, but it's reasonable to assume that a physical cost will follow one day, in our lifetimes even. And have you counted the cost? To close, I want to revisit a young man that we were briefly introduced there to in the end of chapter 7, a young man named Saul. His name did not remain Saul, did it? This is a beautiful end. What seems like a hopeless, frustrating story for us to read, you can see God's fingerprints all over it as time expired. So I want you to turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy, please. I want to read some words from an older man named Paul, who once was a young man named Saul. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You want to know what the grace of God is? Mercy of God? You're about to read it. Chapter 1, verse 12. This is Paul. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." Is the grace of our Lord exceedingly abundant in your life? "With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Verse 15, great verse. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I know we all feel like we're chief of the sinners. I do. "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And then he ends this little... It's almost like he breaks up his train of thought here. He already said that he is the chief of sinners, and that the grace of the Lord is exceedingly abundant. And in the middle of this writing to Timothy, he breaks into praise. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He did not deserve the grace that was shown him. He deserved judgment from God. Stephen was the first martyr. Stephen died a martyr's death. A very sad deal. Paul saw it. I don't know about you, but as you look over your life, is there sin or sins that you wish you could forget that you did? Are there sins that you wish, obviously there's sins that you wish you didn't do, but there's things you cannot erase from your mind. Am I right? Maybe I'm alone, but there are for me. Paul would have had the image of Stephen crying out, blasted into his mind. And he knew where he had been. He knew what he had done. He knew what he'd done to those Christians that he drug out of their homes, many of whom were also martyred. And then he breaks out into praise. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever." He knows what he has been forgiven. And is that the cry of your heart? Do you need the forgiveness and freedom that can only be found in Jesus Christ? Run to him. Forsake your sins. Whatever they are, forsake them. Turn your back on them. Run to Christ. Trust him. He forgave a murderer, Paul. God forgave a murderer, a persecutor, and an insolent man like Paul. and he can forgive you. So I encourage you this day to give consideration to this and run to Christ. We serve a great and glorious Master, and let's pray to him right now. Our Lord, thank you for the example, not only of the life of Stephen, how he was faithful to the end. He was bold in the face of persecution. He was bold in the face of even certain death. Many of us even hesitate to raise our voice to speak your truth when presented the opportunity, but we see great examples in the Bible. Give us boldness, Father. Give us courage that you would get glory for yourself. We also thank you for the example of Paul and the redemption of his story, how covered with sin and trying to establish himself as righteous in his own flesh, he gave up and he turned to you. He threw himself at the mercy of God, and you used him mightily. Thank you for these examples. Encourage our hearts today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.